Time for us to begin our third lesson in church history. So let's do that with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the time we have together this evening and pray that you bless it as we turn our thoughts to the history of the church and particularly the life of Martin Luther. We thank you for raising up a man like that to do the work that he did. As we look into his life over the next few weeks, we'll see that he was a man. He was a flawed individual, but one that you used greatly to really alter the course of history. And so we pray that we'd learn the lessons that we need to learn from him, both good and bad, but mainly good. And you did a great work through him. He was a great man, a man after your heart. And so we pray that we would be encouraged by the study of his life. We pray for that this evening, but the study of the lives of other men and the theology that we'll consider as we go through this study as well. So bless our time together tonight in terms of the lesson, but also as we then come again to the throne of grace and intercede for our brothers and sisters. So we look to you now to bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a series within our series in church history on the life and times of Martin Luther. And this is really a propitious week to begin, I guess, because Sunday is the 31st, and that, of course, is Reformation Day. Reformation officially began October 31st, 1517. So we'll come to the nailing of the 95 Theses on the chapel door of the, what is it called, the castle door of the chapel of Wittenberg in October 31st, 1517, in about 3 weeks. But this is the time of year when all of this began. But we're going to look at the early years of Luther tonight, the beginning years of it all. The importance of Martin Luther to history is, I think, indicated by the fact that more books have been written about him than any other single person who's ever lived, with the exception of our Lord. Now, that is a statement that was made by James Atkinson in his biography on Martin Luther. Luther was called the German Hercules. There's a cartoon of him. Don't think of cartoons in the Reformation era in the way that we see cartoons on the sports page or the political cartoons that we see, but there were these engravings and these pictures of Luther and others, and that was quite popular to propagate truth in that way, because not everybody could read, but they could look at pictures. And so there was this great cartoon of him in which he's called the German Hercules, and there's a picture of him with a club in his hand, and he is slaying all of the medieval theologians. That's a good point, because Luther did just that. He changed theology from scholasticism to the theology we know as Reformed theology. In fact, one of the historians of this era and of Luther said that he is the most literate theologian of his day. He was a brilliant man. So there's a sense in which we could say that Martin Luther changed the course of history. Now, how do we account for that? The church historian Philip Schaff gave this explanation. He wrote, "All the reformers, like the apostles and evangelists, were men of humble origin and gave proof that God's Spirit, working through his chosen instruments, is mightier than armies and navies. But they were endowed with extraordinary talents and energy and providentially prepared for their work." And that's true. God does, this is my observation, and it's nothing profound. I think it's true, though. God does great things with great men. And he creates those great men to do great things. You look at the scriptures and you read the book of Amos, and it's a prophecy and it's true and it's the word of God, but it's not as lofty as the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a brilliant man. Isaiah was a literate man. He was a man whose mind was prepared and expanded far greater than, say, the simple prophet Amos. Both gave the word of God, but the depth of the one is greater than the other. And God raised up a man to do that. And he raised up a Calvin and he raised up a Luther to do extraordinary things. And so I think that's what we see. And we'll look now at the preparatory work that God did providentially in preparing Luther to be the man that he was. So we go back to his birth, his origin. He was born in the village of Eisleben in Saxony, which is the eastern part of Germany, on November 10th, 1483, an hour before midnight. And I suppose that was significant to his parents because he was born into a superstitious age. There was a strong belief in a world that was dominated by spirits, by evil spirits. The devil and demons are biblical. We see that all through the scriptures. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're battling not just against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against invisible powers. And there are fiery darts involved in this battle. So that's certainly a true understanding of the world in which we live. There's a spiritual dimension. There's what Donald Gray Barnhouse called an invisible war that we're in. But in Luther's day, demons were blamed for everything. If the milk went sour, it was the work of demons. If a child was stillborn, it was due to the evil spirits. In fact, as we study on in Luther's life, he had famous encounters with the devil and his time at Wartburg Castle. The tradition is he threw an inkwell at the devil. And he writes about these encounters he had with the devil. He may have. If anyone would have seen Satan, I suppose it would be Luther because he was such a profound and important individual. But I think we can also perhaps understand some of his ideas in view of the age in which he lived. They believed that everything, many of the bad things at least that happened because of the devil and his minions. And so to guard against that and the evil powers, people sought cooperation with the good spirits, with the angels and with the saints and with the Virgin Mary. This was a Catholic world, a Catholic culture. And so the morning after his birth, his parents presented him to the parish priest for baptism, and he was named Martin after the saint of that day. There was a saint for every day, and Martin was the saint of the day in which he was born, and so that was the name he was given. Philip Schaff describes Luther's origin as humble. His father's name was Hans, and he was a coal miner and a peasant. Luther referred to him as a peasant. In a conversation that he had with Philip Melanchthon, and Philip Melanchthon was sort of his right-hand man. Philip was younger than Luther. Philip was a great scholar, but a younger man. But he came alongside Philip, and he mentored him, and he was his good friend. And he said to Philip, "I am a peasant's son. My father, grandfather, all my ancestors were genuine peasants." Took some pride in that fact of his humble origin, that he was a son of a peasant. But he was not the kind of peasant we normally think of as a peasant. Hans Luther was a landowner. He was a hard-working and industrious man. He owned a large home, and he had some money. So he wasn't this poor peasant. He was more of a middle-class person, and able to provide his son with a good education. And so at the age of 5, Luther was sent off to school. And for the next 8 years, he went to school every day. There were no holidays in those days. And he had a strict upbringing at home. Maybe he enjoyed going off to school because it was very strict at home. His mother once beat him until he bled because he'd stolen a nut. He was often whipped at school, though. They practiced corporal punishment. I was reading over my notes, and I thought just a little while ago, I was thinking about when I was in Germany a few years ago, I took had a day or two off from what I was doing, and so I went to the town of Rothenburg. Rothenburg's this beautiful little town on the Romantic Road, and it's famous for its walls, and there's a museum there called, I think it's called the Criminal Museum, which is kind of intriguing. And you go in there, and there are all kinds of instruments of torture that were used and kind of grim things. And then they had one display of pictures of corporal punishment in school, of children getting their hands switched and other parts of their anatomy switched. And I thought, well, that sounds like high school when I was growing up, but evidently they have quite a tradition of corporal punishment in school, and so Luther went through that kind of hard discipline physically, but also mentally too. There was a lot of mental discipline in school, and at school he learned reading and writing, singing, and Latin. Latin was necessary. We talked about that, I think, in the previous lessons. That was kind of the lingua, it was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language of international politics, but it was the language of the university. It was the language of the school. If you wanted to go on and study, you learned Latin. So you could go anywhere and study as a student. Even if you didn't know English, you could go to Cambridge or Oxford if you were from Prague, because you could speak Latin and the lectures were in Latin. So he had to learn that. He had to know Latin to get along in school, and so that was one of his main subjects of study. At the age of 14, he was supporting himself by singing. He would sing in the streets. He sang in church. He got a small allowance from his father for doing that, so he supported himself a little bit by doing that. His father wanted Luther to be a lawyer. So when he graduated from the University of Erfurt in 1502 with the equivalent of a doctor of philosophy, he began to study law. It was an exciting time to be a student. It was an exciting time, really, to be alive compared to anything that had preceded it. And I think it's a little bit like the age in which we live, because it was the age of Columbus. He graduated in 1502, and of course, 1492, Columbus discovered the New World. And so there are 10 years of this discovery. People are bringing back evidence of the New World. It was the age of Copernicus, who would soon give evidence of a new universe, of a solar system where the sun, not the earth, was the center of things. It was the age of the Renaissance, the rebirth of learning. It was also a time of political struggle, of military clashes. In a few years from the time Luther graduated and became a law student and then became a monk, there was a new emperor on the throne, Charles the Fifth, and we'll talk about him because that's the emperor before whom Luther stands at the Diet of Worms. And Charles had all kinds of enemies. He becomes the most powerful man in the world, but on his west there was the King of France, who was his rival, and in the east there was Suleiman the Magnificent, who was the ruler of the Ottoman Empire, and challenging the power of Charles in the eastern part of his empire. And then there in between were the princes of Germany, and they were wanting their autonomy from the church and from Charles, and so he's contending. There's a lot of political unrest going on at this time. It was a violent and dangerous time. It was a time of war. When Luther debates Zwingli in 1529 about the nature of the Lord's Supper, very important debate that we'll discuss when we come to it, when that was going on, the Turks were at the gates of Vienna. The Muslims were threatening to overrun Europe. So it was a time of unrest in Christendom, in all of Europe. And time when Islam was on the rise, much like we see today. Lots of new things were coming on the scene. Lots of learning, lots of danger, lots of international intrigue. Luther And the reformers were always very conscious of this. They lived in a dangerous time. They lived with the threat of the Turks. They lived with the Roman Church contending with them for the spiritual hearts and minds of people in Europe. And so that affected their thinking. They looked at things somewhat eschatologically. They were thinking that the events of the age portended the end of the world, much as we do today. So there are similarities between the world of the reformers and the world that we live in. So Luther lived in exciting times, but uncertain times of change and learning in politics. It was a threatening age, which may have contributed somewhat to a major turning point in his life. His father, as I said, wanted him to be a lawyer. He paid his hard-earned money for his son to become one, sent him to law school, but Luther changed his mind, and he later entered the monastery instead. I titled our lesson, Luther in the Cloister, and what that is Luther in the Monastery. There's probably a lot of reasons for this change of mind on the part of Luther and his decision to go into the monastery. He spoke of a condition, there's a German word for it, I won't even try to pronounce it, but if you read biographies on Luther, they'll see this word, particularly Roland Bainton's biography on Martin Luther. But the word is, according to Bainton, very difficult to translate, but it has something like the meaning of temptations or attacks. Luther felt this anxiety that was so great, it was like a blitzkrieg. That's one of the words that's been used to describe it. It would put him in deep depression. He would struggle with this warfare within him, this blitzkrieg. And there's a story that this affected him and moved him at one point when he was found himself in a thunderstorm. You've probably heard the story. Shortly before his decision to enter the monastery, a friend of his had been killed, either in a duel or by lightning. It's not clear, but if it was by lightning, then of course you can understand the effect this would have on Luther, because he was walking home or to the school when suddenly he is caught in a thunderstorm, and it was a violent thunderstorm. And I've heard that thunderstorms can be quite violent over there. In fact, if you want some evidence of that, you can talk to Jim. He'll tell you about the thunderstorm he was caught in Germany. But and I know from other things that that's evidently the case. B.B. Warfield took his honeymoon in Germany, and he and his wife were taking a hike in the Harz Mountains, and they got caught in a thunderstorm. And it was so severe that it affected his wife emotionally for the rest of her life. In fact, she never recovered from it. She lived out her life as an invalid in their home in Princeton. She rarely left the house. And it all goes back to this thunderstorm that they were caught in there in Germany. So it's quite possible that Luther was in that kind of a storm, and with this disposition, this blitzkrieg emotion that he was subject to, and the thought of his good friend's recent death, it all affected him and galvanized his decision. He was so terrified by this storm he was in that he fell to the ground and he cried out, "Help, beloved Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And he became a monk. Now, no doubt there's a lot of mental and spiritual preparation for that decision. Luther was not a man who made just quick, impulsive decisions. So I doubt that this was all that much of an impulsive, quick decision. It's probably what the culmination of a long struggle that was going on in his life. But that's the decision he made, and historically, and that's the event that sparked it. And his father, as you can imagine, was not happy with his decision. In fact, he was furious over it, and he blamed his son's decision on a trick of the devil. Every bad thing happens because of the devil in their way of thinking, and so he was angry with him and cut him off from all, as one of the biographers put it, all parental grace and favor. But in spite of all of that, the threats from his father, Luther was not persuaded to go back to law school. He listened to his conscience above all things, not his father, and made his decision to go forward with becoming a monk. And that's typical of Martin Luther. He was a man of conviction. And we'll see that most famously as he stands before the emperor and says he can't go against conscience. He'll die before he does that. That's not wise, he says, to go against one's conscience. And so he wouldn't go against his conscience here. He was firm in his conviction as the reformers were. So after assembling some of his friends for a farewell party, he left the law school and entered the monastery of the Augustinian order in September of 1505. Roland Bainton writes that Luther in later life remarked that during the first year in the monastery, the devil was very quiet. His first year was relatively calm. It was filled with religious exercises, prayers seven times daily. After 8 hours of sleep, they would awaken at 1 or 2 in the morning by the cloister bell and begin their day. He was taught acts of reverence, to bow and prostrate himself on the ground, never to eat or speak except at prescribed times of the day, never to laugh. His life was very orderly. It was a strict life, a very serious life, and that was his life for the first year. But the calm didn't last. He'd entered the monastery because of this great anxiety of soul, this blitzkrieg of the soul, but the monastery only sharpened his anxieties. He was ordained into the priesthood on May 2nd, 1507. It was the second year of his monastic life. And on that day, he said the Mass. And that was a big event. It was something like the rite of passage, I guess, for a monk and a priest to say his first Mass. Now, you remember the Mass, and we'll talk about this some later on as we go through the theology of the Reformation and as we take on different aspects of it. But the Mass in Catholic theology is the transformation of bread and wine into the body and the blood of Christ. When the priest takes the host, the bread, and blesses it, it becomes literally the body of Christ. And the cup, the wine, is literally the blood of Christ. And so they don't give the wine to the parishioners because if they spill the wine, they've literally spilled the blood of Christ. And so just the host is given, just the bread. But that is the very body of Christ, and they are communicating, the priest has the power to communicate the actual body of Christ to people and give them the life of Christ. Now that's a serious thing. It was to them. I mean, as they thought about it, they believed that. That was quite serious, and Luther took it very seriously. And while you and I would not hold to that theology, hopefully, we reject it, we have a completely different view of the bread and the wine, that it's a memorial, that it's a remembrance. It doesn't communicate the life of Christ. It communicates grace to us, just like reading the Bible communicates grace to us. It teaches us. It builds us up in the faith. It strengthens us. But one who has this idea that this is the body of Christ, Luther was a serious man, and he took that very seriously. And this proved to be a very difficult moment for him. It was an important moment for any priest to give his first Mass, and so it was a great occasion. A lot of fanfare for him, for his family, and his family came for this moment. His father's still very very unhappy with his son for becoming a priest, but okay, this is the big moment. He comes to it, gives a big gift to the monastery, still not approving of what his son had done. And he witnessed, his father did, what Bainton describes as his second great religious crisis. The first is the thunderstorm. I will become a monk. This is the second great crisis in his life. It had a huge effect upon him. Philip Schaff writes, "This was a great event in the life of a priest. He was so overwhelmed, Luther was so overwhelmed by the solemnity of offering the tremendous sacrifice for the living and the dead that he nearly fainted at the altar." He spoke of it later. At the Mass, he was to say, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." He said, at these words, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken." Well, that was because of ignorance. That was because of a false understanding of things. But nevertheless, it shows the seriousness with which Luther took his decision and the seriousness with which he took his religion and the seriousness with which he took the things of God. And so the next few years were a great spiritual turmoil for Martin Luther. To deal with it, he assumed the most menial positions and tasks in order to deal with sin and subdue his pride. He swept floors. He begged for his bread in the streets. He submitted without complaint to all kinds of ascetic severities. He said 25 Pater Nostras with the Ave Marias in each of the 7 appointed hours of prayer. None of these spiritual exercises, though, satisfied Luther. Afterward, he said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." He added, "If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." You know, that is the theology of works, which is essentially what Roman Catholic theology is. It is works through the sacraments, works through the deeds, penances, and all these things. But that's natural religion, and that's what he was following, and he said he was earnest about it. "I would have killed myself if I kept at it." There were monks like Saint Benedict who would roll his naked body in the thorns to quell lust, or Saint Cuthbert, who stood all night up to his neck in the cold North Sea to subjugate his flesh. Luther was doing those kinds of things. As some historians have suggested, that Luther's great struggle here was with lust. I suppose there was some of that in Martin Luther. It's in most people. But we all struggle with every kind of sin. But some sins are stronger than others. There are what we speak of as besetting sins in our life. And for some, it's lust. But not for everybody. For others, it's anger. For others, it's pride or greed or ambition. And there's no evidence from anything that Luther wrote that his besetting sin was sex or lust. In fact, he commented one time, "Women never bothered me. I was always concerned with the really naughty problems." Naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y. And the naughty problems, the struggles that he had of that kind were of a doctrinal nature. They had to do with God, and with who God is, and who he, Martin Luther, was, and really the whole idea of divine justice. He struggled with this. He could not trust God as a reconciled Father, as a God of love and mercy. So he trembled before him as a God of wrath, as a consuming fire. And it led to a kind of sinful attitude in him. He said he could not get over the words, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He'd always believed that God was bound to accept a good man doing all that he could, doing the best that he could, but it began to dawn on him as he was teaching through the Bible that that's not true. He was sensing his inability to gain God's approval. He's doing all of these things, begging in the streets, working on his hands and knees, doing menial tasks, doing everything he can to gain control of himself and gain God's approval, and the more he did it, the more he realized the claims of God were against him, and he wasn't gaining satisfaction, wasn't gaining God's approval. Well, it was during this time that Luther visited Rome. He was sent there on business for his order, the Augustinian order there in Germany. He was also sent there to help himself. He was sent by his superiors to maybe quell his spirit. So he went there between November of 1510 and March of 1511. He had great faith in the Roman Catholic Church and hoped that his visit there would benefit him spiritually. So did his superiors. So he traveled to Rome. He traveled there during the reign of Pope Julius II, who was known as the Warrior Pope. I think we spoke about him a few weeks ago. He was a great patron of the arts. He was the patron of Michelangelo. And Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel during the time of Julius II. Julius II went to war in his armor to gain the papal states there in Italy. But all around Luther, he sees this kind of activity. He sees the Renaissance, the high Renaissance of Michelangelo and Raphael and these painters and others. It's all going on there in Rome. He came there in great hope. He walked from Germany across the Alps through Italy to Florence and finally down to Rome. Long walk. Interestingly, it had to be a beautiful walk as well, going through the Alps. He never mentions that. That wasn't the kind of thing that intrigued Luther. He was thinking in terms of spiritual things. He was thinking about doctrine. And so he comes to Rome. And when he comes to within sight of the city, he fell to his knees, he lifted up his hands, and he exclaimed, "Hail to thee, Holy Rome." He visited all of the holy sites, the churches, the crypts, and the catacombs. In fact, he said that he ran like a mad saint through all of the churches and catacombs. In front of the Church of the Lateran, he climbed up the 28 steps of the Scala Sancta, the holy steps, supposedly the stairs in front of Pilate's palace where Christ was crucified. If you go to Rome, you can go to the Scala Sancta, and you can see today take place what was taking place in Luther's day. People would crawl up the stairs, and that's what he did. The claim was that the steps were miraculously brought from Jerusalem to Rome, and so if a person would crawl up the steps on his or her bare knees, he or she would receive remission of sins. And so that's what people are doing. They're doing that today. I've been there more than once and stood there one time to show my daughter what was going on, and the doors were locked and everybody's waiting and they have time that it's open and it's closed, and suddenly they open the door and these people hit their knees immediately, and they just this parade of people crawling up those steps on their knees saying prayers. And that's what Luther did. He crawled up his on his hands and knees, repeating a Pater Noster on each step, kissing each step as he said it. He climbed the stairway in order to release his grandfathers from purgatory. But as he ascended the stairs, at each one of those stairs, he kept hearing the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Comes to the top of the stairs and says, "Who knows whether it is so?" Well, he didn't understand the text. And that wouldn't happen until he was in his study in the tower in Wittenberg. And that's what we'll look at next week. But God was doing a work in his heart. And his doubts there on the Scala Sancta were only reinforced by everything that he saw around him. The city that seemed so holy from a distance appeared profane up close. He was appalled by the sensuality of the city and the carnality of the priests. When he celebrated the Mass, he was pushed around by the priests who were anxious to grab their quota. They had to do a certain number of Masses, and he was ahead of them in line. They're all doing, they take their turn doing it, and he was serious about it. So he would say the Mass as it was supposed to be said, and he would read the Scriptures, and he's getting these priests are trying to push him on. Come on, get done with this thing so we can do ours and get our quota done and get through with this. They didn't take it seriously. He did. He couldn't believe that there was such an insensitivity, and not they didn't take it seriously. And then he heard the stories about the popes there. The stories about Alexander VI, the previous pope, and the philandering of the man and the illegitimate children that he had. He had no idea about that. He was distressed by the things he saw in the priests, their frivolous attitude toward things, the scandalous conduct of the cardinals, and he was shocked by the really gross behavior of just the people of the city. The uncleanliness, the lack of hygiene of the city. What's interesting is what Luther didn't notice. He took no notice of the antiquities of the city. Julius II was a great patron of the arts. He'd also discovered a lot of the antiquities of Rome and was very interested in archaeology. Luther had no interest in any of that. No interest in the architecture of the city, the architecture of the Renaissance. What did impress him, as he recorded later, was a trip to the hospitals in Florence on his way back. They were built like palaces. They were clean. They were supplied with the best food and drink and talented physicians. At least there was something good there. But Rome, the city that he'd put so much hope in as a place where he'd be spiritually rejuvenated and corrected, where he'd find the answers, well, he was very disappointed. As someone said, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. And I think he had that attitude. On January 11th, he and his companions began their long walk back to Germany. And he returned home sadder but wiser. Catholicism, he discovered, couldn't quiet his troubled soul. In fact, he said, like a fool, I took onions to Rome and brought back garlic. In other words, what I took there was not good. The aroma of my deeds was not good, but what I brought back was even worse. It was very disillusioned. But sometimes that's what has to happen in a person's life in the providence of God to prepare them for what's to come, for the good that's to come. Sometimes we have to be brought to the end of ourselves, to be brought to the Lord Himself. And that was Martin Luther. He'd exhausted himself in efforts to gain God's approval. He had done all of the monkery that a monk could do, and it didn't satisfy. And so this is the man who's being prepared for this understanding of the grace of God, that no, it's just the opposite of that. It's not what we do, it's what God has done. And we rest in that. But this is Luther's life in the first phase, the first part of it, leading up to his conversion, which we'll consider next week. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that it's not by monkery that we enter into heaven. It's not by all the things that we do and the disciplines we put ourselves through. It's by your sovereign grace. It's the work of Christ alone that saves. We simply receive it. If salvation were ours to achieve, none of us would have it. You are a holy God. You are too high for any of us. We cannot attain to you. You must come down to us and lift us up to yourself. Luther came to understand that. And we too, as believers in Jesus Christ, have come to understand it. Maybe our struggle was not nearly as great as that of Luther, but we have the same thing by grace alone. We give you thanks for that. And now we pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.